Well, last week, we embarked on a little series about the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. The two phrases are really synonymous in the scriptures when you see them. This came up because of a question the Pharisees had put to Jesus about when the kingdom of God was coming. And again, I said this last week, I don't really take that as a sincere wondering on the Pharisees' parts, as they were all about trying to bring Jesus down at this point. Why else might they wonder about this question? Well, for the Pharisees, it wasn't that they didn't believe in a coming kingdom, but for them, the coming kingdom would have been directly tied to the Messiah. In their minds, the two were one and the same. And this is what tripped them up. Their understanding of the advent of the Messiah, which we showed last week from the Scripture, was that they didn't understand that there would be two advents of the Messiah. They saw it as one. Messiah comes, Messiah brings the kingdom, Messiah overthrows Rome, sets up the kingdom, etc., and away you go. Well, we understand that there's actually two advents. Jesus arriving on earth in the form of a baby the first time, and then His second coming, His return. And of course, the two advents seem fairly obvious to us today because we have both the Old and the New Testaments. But even if you only had the Old Testament and Jesus and His miracles, which the Pharisees all had and saw, that still should have been enough for them to understand properly that Jesus is the Messiah. And though He didn't bring God's kingdom with Him in the sense at that point of an earthly or even political kind of kingdom, He wasn't there in this first advent to overthrow Rome and set up God's kingdom on earth. That would come at His second advent. There was still enough evidence for them to have understood what was going on. But instead they had blind eyes, unhearing ears, right? And while the Pharisees expected to see some clear-cut signs that this was the Messiah and God's kingdom was being set up by way of a political kingdom and having a great leader, maybe a warring general, all of the power and the pomp and the circumstance that they thought would go with this Messiah, they weren't buying the signs that Jesus was giving, which namely was all the miracles, right? Which should have served as an affirmation of the things that He said about Himself, being the Messiah, being the King. Because who else could do these miracles? Well, that was what got the Pharisees scratching their heads. Well, if He's not the Messiah, because we can't believe that He's the Messiah, then He must be doing these things by the power of Satan, the devil. Exactly. Exactly. Instead, they rejected Him, and this is why Jesus responds to them by saying, you know what? No. No more. No signs will be given to you about when the kingdom of God is coming, because frankly, you have had enough signs. Enough. Remember when John the Baptist sent some of his own disciples to Jesus, and they asked Him, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And at that very time, He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And He gave sight to many who were blind. And He answered and He said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So there were plenty of signs. Plenty of signs. Back to the Pharisees. It couldn't have been any more obvious, but because of your hard hearts, you Pharisees, your blind eyes, your deaf ears, guess what? No more signs for you, because in fact the kingdom of God is in your midst. Because I'm standing right here in front of you. It all starts with me, Jesus was implying. And friends, we might call this the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom to come. It was the beginning of His kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom won't happen until the actual return of Christ, which we see then starting in our text of Luke 17 in verse 22. Should have told you, go ahead and turn there. We're in Luke 17. Luke 17. We started with verses 20 and 21. Now we're continuing on from 22 to 25 until we get down to 37. The section's all about the kingdom and the second coming of Christ. So, back to the Pharisees, they would never have understood the kingdom, or they wouldn't see the kingdom until they accepted Christ as the king, the Messiah, the king. And remember, we learned that a kingdom must have three things, right? A kingdom must have a king, a kingdom must have subjects, and a kingdom must have a realm or sphere of ruling those subjects. There would be no observable signs of God's kingdom for the Pharisees until they would acknowledge Jesus as king. Now, in our text this morning and over the next couple of weeks, Jesus now turns his attention from the Pharisees to his disciples. But he continues to address the issues of the coming kingdom and also to share with them, the disciples, some of the signs that they might expect as those anticipating God's kingdom coming. And so this morning, again, we're only going to look at verses 22 to 25, but it would be good for us to start off by just going ahead and reading this whole text down to verse 37 so we keep everything in context. So follow along as I read. This is Luke 17, starting in verse 22. And he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there, do not go away and do not run after them.' For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" Again, just we'll be focusing on 22 to 25. And you will see from this text this morning, four signs of his coming that apply as much to us as the disciples of his day. And the first sign is this. There is the anticipation of his return by believers. There is the anticipation of his return by Christians, you and I. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, really quick, we should remind ourselves about this phrase, the Son of Man, who it is. Well, obviously, it's Jesus. Why does Luke call him that? Of course, the Son of Man, like I said, is Jesus. And in fact, all four Gospels refer to him this way in different times. The description of Jesus this way goes back to the Old Testament. To the book of Daniel, we even see, Ezekiel called Son of Man, but in Daniel it's used to describe Christ. When Daniel was describing prophetic dreams about the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom, he said this in chapter 7, verse 13. He said, "I kept looking in the night visions." Those are the dreams that God was giving him. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that would be God the Father, "and was presented before him." The passage in Daniel. It's worth it for us to continue this passage of Daniel 7 because of what it says about the coming kingdom. In verse 14, Daniel says, continuing with this vision, he goes up to the Ancient of Days, and to him, meaning the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, it's interesting because Son of Man was Jesus's kind of his favorite way of describing himself over 80 times, I think, in the Gospels, and with good reason. Because it pointed to the fact that he was indeed the prophesied Messiah of this passage, Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Son of Man is a human figure, which is to contrast the previous four beasts that were described before the Son of Man is talked about, which describe the world powers, all four of which ultimately will be destroyed. So you got these beasts, the world powers, and then contrasted with the human Son of Man, but who's also, of course, 100% human, but 100% God. So Jesus is making reference to himself by the prophecies of Daniel, who is telling about the future Messiah, the Son of Man. And Jesus is using this description not only to show the contrast between he and the beastly world powers that will go up against him, but also as the head of humanity. Right? He's God in human form. It was a way for Jesus to apply a messianic title to himself and his mission, but in a very modest, humble way. In the context of our passage, the title also refers to Jesus' authority in the sense of being a divine judge, or the divine judge. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, the Son of Man. All right, back to our text. In Luke, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So throughout this text of verses 22 to 37, you will see both this phrase, the days of the Son of Man, as well as references to one day. As in verse 30, on that day the Son of Man is revealed. So we might ask this question, well, which is it? You know, are we talking about days, multiple, or are we talking about single day? And the answer is yes. Yes, both, right? There is that actual day when the Son of Man first returns, right? And is revealed from heaven. Heaven opens, clouds. There's that day, which also kicks off the days of the Son of Man, referring to his return and all that happens immediately following. So the days of the Son of Man are the consummation of Jesus' return and the coming of his kingdom, with the day of his actual return kind of kicking things off, right? In verse 22, the disciples, and we know now us as well, are told that we will long to see all of this. But alas, will not. Well, at least we haven't seen all of this up through today, this moment in time, right? Not yet, anyway. You ever eagerly anticipate something, but you don't know when it's going to happen, or you realize that you're going to have to wait a significant amount of time before you receive it? I mean, that's the worst, being a kid, right? I mean, obviously Christmas and birthdays and those kinds of things. For me, I remember getting ready to go on vacation, you know, and you start to see little signs because suddenly the camper that we hadn't touched for, you know, 11 months, dad's out there, you know, starting to get the camper set up and mom's getting things together and you're loading stuff and, you know, and the butterflies in the stomach are, oh man, we're going soon, you know, and getting the fishing poles out and you start seeing these signs. And you're anticipating what is going to happen somewhere in the future. somewhere in the future. You know, maybe you've anticipated things like a concert, you know, or maybe you've bought tickets for something even like a year in advance, and you go, oh, now I got to wait for it. I got to wait for it. Oh, how hard is that going to be to wait for the next, you know, 10 months or whatever amount of time it is? Maybe you're going on a trip or a vacation, and again, it's an exciting destination that you're going to be going to, but it's still a year off. You're planning it. You're putting things together, but oh man, I gotta wait that long. And I don't know, maybe you're expecting some kind of settlement or a check in the mail, you know, and you just have no idea when it's going to arrive. And so you realize that you must be patient. Patient. Well, the disciples, and again, us included here, are longing to see the Son of Man. At least we should be, right? We should be eagerly awaiting the Son of Man with great anticipation, awaiting the return of our Lord and our Savior. Oh, we long to see Him. We long to be with Him. We yearn for His kingdom to come. But alas, the disciples didn't see it in their lifetime, nor have we yet in ours. We must be patient. We must remember that God's timing is perfect, not ours, right? And yet in the context of this whole passage, it is still Jesus' desire to reassure the disciples and all who would read this passage that the return of the Son of Man is inevitable. He will come back. He will be wielding power and authority and judgment. And it's not wrong to long for this time. We should long for it. This will be the voice of the future tribulation martyrs when they cry out to God, as we see in Revelation 6:10. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's all those people that go through the tribulation that become believers and then are martyred for being a believer, right? And then they're in heaven with the Lord and they're crying out, "Oh God, when are you going to go back? When are you going to do it? When are you going to avenge our blood?" And how does John close his Revelation book? With Jesus' awesome comforting words, he says, "Yes, I am coming quickly," to which John replies, "Oh, amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. And that should be us, right? Oh, Lord Jesus. We should wake up every morning. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, 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 come. And while we long for and anticipate, I mean, watching just the debates, both sides just longs for the kingdom of heaven. Let's just skip over this whole election year. Lord, please come now. We're still here. Okay. And while we long for and anticipate Jesus' return, we might, need to listen to God through His servant James in James chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, when he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Now, of course, God's near is a little different from our near, huh? Our near would be now, tomorrow, a week, maybe a year from now. Well, God's near, because He's outside of time, can be a little different from ours. What does this mean for us? We use the time then to, just like James said, strengthen our hearts. We use the time to evangelize the lost. We use the time to act faithfully so that we can look forward to those words from our Lord. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." Well, the second sign that we see here from this text is false signs by false teachers. False signs, beware of false signs coming from false teachers, right? Next verse, "They will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.'" Now, the first question we have to ask is, who are the they that Jesus is referring to? Who is it that would say, "Look there, no, look here, but in a deceptive way. This is where Matthew and Mark will give us some help. Turn to Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. This is a whole section, even more in-depth than Luke, about Christ's second coming. At least Luke from this chapter. I've decided that we'll only deal with the parts of Matthew that pertain to our text today versus doing kind of an even more longer exhaustive study on Christ's second coming, because we're going to get that when we get to Luke 21. Because Luke 21 gives us a parallel passage to Matthew 24 and goes even more in depth about the second coming of Christ. So we'll get more into that when we're there. Look at verse 3 here. Look at verse 3 in Matthew 24. Now, this is at the beginning of Matthew's section where Jesus speaks of his return. And by the way, you may see in some books or hear a preacher or a teacher use a term called parousia. Parousia. Okay, and I just want to give you this as a little bit of information. It's simply the Greek word for coming or return, and refers to Christ's second return. So if you're reading a book and it says the parousia, you know it's talking about Christ's return, Christ's second coming. Look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's Jesus, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." Huh. This is very interesting, isn't it? Because people have been claiming to be Jesus Christ probably since he walked the earth. Right? This has been going on already. And people claiming to be Jesus in his second coming kind of form. Back in the middle of the 18th century, you had a gal named Anne Lee, who was the founder and leader of the Shakers, which was a splinter, a breakoff from the Quakers, but shouldn't be confused with them because they had some pretty crazy ideas. She was founder and leader of the Shakers, whose followers referred to her as Mother, believing that she was the female incarnation of Christ on earth. You had a man by the name of Baha'u'llah, in the mid-19th century. He founded the Baha'i faith. And you might see them sometimes, because if you ever read the Record Searchlight and they do letters about religion, then sometimes you'll see responses from people of the Baha'i faith. So I know that it's prevalent even down in Reading. But he was the founder of it, and he claimed to be the prophesied fulfillment and promised one of three major religions, including Christianity. The 20th century saw people like Ernest Norman, an American electrical engineer who co-founded the Unarius Academy of Science in 1954, who was allegedly Jesus in a past life. And now his earthly incarnation was as an archangel named Raphael. He claimed to be the reincarnation of other notable figures, including Confucius, Mona Lisa, Benjamin Franklin, Socrates, Queen Elizabeth I, and Tsar Peter I the Great. I had to put that in just for the comic value, you know? Really? Others include a man named Sun Myung Moon. You might have heard of him, founder of the Unification Church, a big deal. You had Jim Jones of the People's Temple over there in Guyana, right? The Kool-Aid episode and all of that. You had Marshall Applewhite of the Heaven's Gate cult. You probably remember they thought that they would rendezvous with a spaceship that was hiding behind the comet Hale-Bopp, and so they convinced them to all kill themselves, and that would transport them to the spaceship. Well, David Koresh of the Branch Davidians never directly claimed to be Jesus himself. He did proclaim that he was the final prophet and the Son of God, the Lamb. That was his claim. Already in the 21st century, we have people like Apollo Quiboloy. I'm not probably butchering the name there, but he's the founder and leader of the Philippines-based Restorationist Church. He's been on like 60 Minutes and Dateline and all those things, which boasts 6 million members worldwide. And then lastly, and I like this one, this is a good one, Brian Leonard Golightly Marshall. A man who claims to have a letter from Pope Benedict XVI that confirms that he is the reincarnation of Christ. and that the Shroud of Turin is his image. You can laugh. It's pretty funny. I thought, I want to see that letter. That's, he's got a letter from a pope, huh? Telling him that he's the incarnation of Christ. And this is just a small sampling. You go online, oh my goodness. And these are just the people that the world kind of knows. Shucks, I met people in Hollywood that claim to be Jesus on Hollywood and Vine, you know? So there you go. They're all over the place. Back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Skip down to verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. He says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Then if you skip down to verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The elect are you and I. As believers, they're going to try to mislead even us. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he, meaning the Jesus, is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Mark records the same conversation that Matthew does between Jesus and the disciples, saying as well, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And then in verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. Do not. And as I said, when we get to Luke 21:8, we'll get the parallel passage to Matthew and Mark, including, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near, do not go after them. Now a question should be forming in your mind. How do we know? If they're going to be doing even signs and wonders, miracles, how are we going to know? Well, frankly, there's people that would claim this right now and are already supposedly doing signs and miracles, right? Turn on the TV, you see them all the time. How are we going to know? There's a couple of ways to know false prophets. We're just going to focus on Luke's answer this morning because he gives us an answer, all right? So the disciples and every believer from then until now has had to pay attention so as to not be deceived by false prophets, these false Christs. Furthermore, there will come a time, most believe, during the Great Tribulation period, where some of these false Christs and false prophets will even be performing great signs and wonders, as in miracles, trying to deceive even the elect believers. But we are not to be misled into thinking that any of these are the real Jesus. And again, to answer the question or ask the question, how should anyone know? Jesus answers that in the next verse, verse 24. He says, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be on in his day. And this is our third point, worldwide visibility. Worldwide visibility. We'll explain. But first, Matthew also reported Jesus saying this in his gospel, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, meaning across all of heaven or all of the clouds, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when you see, you know, any of these false messiahs, like some of the ones I just named, Ann Lee, Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh, Apollo Quibbaloy, you will know that they are not the real deal because they have only been seen here on earth by those that are there in the same location as they are. But Jesus, the Christ, remember how last week we learned he would come back? How's he going to come back? Think about it. Think about it. He left in the clouds and the angel said he would return in the clouds. Revelation 19:11 has John writing, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Maybe the clouds are parting, or the clouds are dropping, however heaven opens, and Jesus comes through on the white horse. And this fits right in with this picture of the lightning. When we witness lightning, it can be from several miles away, right? You can see it off in the distance. In fact, you can even loosely determine how far away it is by counting the seconds, right, from when you see the lightning versus when you hear the thunder, because of the difference between the speed of light and the speed of sound, speed of light being quicker, so you see it first, and then you count, and, you know, and there's a way to formulate how many miles away it is, how close it is. And of course, if you see the lightning and then hear the thunder immediately, it's probably right over you, and you better run, you know, or get wherever you're supposed to get to. I don't know. So, how far away can we view lightning? Well, at some point, you won't be able to, right? You can keep backing up from it and backing up from it, backing up to it. Whether you will lose the lightning because of obstructions or even because of the curve of the earth. But see, what Jesus makes clear by using lightning as an illustration is that Jesus is going to be visible to all. The whole world. All of humanity when he returns. The whole human race. Just as the lightning flashes in all parts of the sky, from the east to the west, meaning everywhere, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, someone in California will be able to see Jesus come out of heaven? Yes. What about somebody on the East Coast? Yes. Oh, wait a minute. What about somebody completely on the other side of the globe, like Russia or Asia or down in Australia or in Antarctica or what have you? Yes, 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 yes. How is this going to be? Well, this may also be due in part to the supernatural. That while Jesus will come from heaven through the clouds on a white horse, that's pretty supernatural unto itself, right? He will miraculously be visible to anyone, anywhere on the globe, from north to south, east to west. So you won't have to worry about missing him. Everybody will see him at once, at the same time. It won't be just a group of people down in the Philippines and they're seeing him, supposedly. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." That's what John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. And mind you, when this happens, there will also be some other very vivid and intense changes to God's creation. Also in the miraculous vein, for as Jesus says in Matthew 24, down in verses 29 to 30, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," and here he quotes several Old Testament texts, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." In Luke 21, Luke writes, Jesus saying, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea, and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And again, friends, this is important for us to know, because this will differentiate the true Jesus from any false prophets or false Christ, if you will. Last sign. This will go quickly. Thank you for just staying with me here. The last sign we'll look at today prior to Jesus' parousia or his return is that he must first be rejected. Rejected. Look at verse 25 in Luke 17. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now the context is Jesus saying this to his disciples, right? And of course, would they see him suffer and be rejected? Absolutely, right? They saw it firsthand by their generation, which led to his crucifixion. Jesus even prophesied back in Luke 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." We could interject here right now that he was crucified on your behalf. Right? This is the gospel message that we are all sinners, but because of our sin, we have a need for a Savior because we've sinned against a holy, perfect God. And God says, I'm going to send that Savior in the form of my very own Son, who, like we saw from Hebrews, will live the perfect life that you couldn't live, that I can't live, and He'll die in your place. 3 days later, He'll be resurrected, which proves that He doesn't stay dead, and therefore you don't stay dead. Eternal life is His, and eternal life is yours who will believe, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. If you repent and believe, He saves you, or I should say you're saved by Him. It's, again, nothing that we do. It's all His doing. And you know that you won't suffer the consequences of your sin, namely death and hell, but rather you will enjoy forgiveness and eternal life with Him forever and ever. So we might ask, you know, about this seeing the Son of Man suffer many things and being rejected by this generation. Does this apply to us as well? That was for the disciples. Are we also a part of this generation? We might ask, has Jesus returned yet? No, He hasn't, right? So I think it's safe to say that this has all continued on. In fact, there have been those in every generation who have rejected Jesus and Christianity in one way or the other. And as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, our day and age is no different. People today not only don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they are flat out antagonistic toward Christianity, persecuting Christians, even worldwide by horrible, torturous death. Can we say that this sign has occurred? Well, yeah, sure, absolutely. Jesus Himself suffered many things and was rejected not just by His own generation, but in every generation to follow. And I would suspect every generation until He does return. So we'll tie this up here. Signs of His coming. Signs of His coming. The anticipation of His return by believers. I would ask you, do you anticipate His return? Do you long for His return? Are you just eagerly awaiting His return? You got to remember, there's going to be false signs by false teachers, right? We've seen it already, and there's probably more to come. And some of them are going to be accompanied by miracles. Now, when they're being accompanied by miracles, is that the Lord giving them the ability to do those miracles? Absolutely not. Where will they get their power from? Satan. That's it. Beelzebub, the devil. Three, there will be worldwide visibility. We can trust that when Jesus returns, we will know it's Him because everybody, whoever is on the earth at that point, will see Him and will know Him. Even when you're asleep, yes, you will see Him and know it's Him. And then lastly, rejection must come first. We've already started to see that, haven't we? So, you know, based on what we've seen from our text this morning, this also tells us that Jesus could return at any time. Anytime. Right now. Right now. Right now. Kickoff. Boom. And we're all gone. How about that, huh? It'd be that final great play, tie ball game, right? Final ball's in the air. Guy's in the end zone. Boom. He returns. Over. Lord, what happens? Yeah, anytime. Anytime. He's going to come for His church first. This will begin the time of tribulation, followed by heaven opening up and the Son of Man on a white horse ready to wage war against His enemies. And guess what? He wins. He wins. Which means we all win because we're on His team. So friends, be encouraged. Let these texts encourage you. Let them cause you to keep your eyes and your ears wide open to what's going on. Be found faithful and pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but come, Lord Jesus, come. Please come. We long to be with You, to see Your kingdom here on earth. Lord, to be in Your heavenly kingdom, to be with You for all eternity. Lord, we pray for any here that maybe have never put their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus, to be their Savior. that, Lord, even this morning they will have come to that conclusion that they have sinned against you. We all have. We all do. And, Lord, that they would desire to be forgiven of that sin by trusting in what Jesus did to die on their behalf and then to be resurrected, Lord, and to give us that promise that, yes, we too will have a resurrected eternal life for having believed, for you having saved us. We thank you and praise you, God, and just look forward to your return in your Son's name. And we all said, Amen. Amen.